I had put off cleaning the gutters long enough. Every time I walked beneath them on the way into the house, I couldn't help but remember the water damage to our basement during one of those freaky summer storms, all because the gutters had been clogged and overflow and went into our window well and then, of course, into our basement. And so at this past Thanksgiving break, I finally went across the street, borrowed the ladder, got up on the roof, and in spite of the fact that I had installed, you know, the gutter guards and all that stuff, you know what I found. I found everything clogged up with all those little pine needles that somehow wiggled their way right to the top of all the rain spouts. Well, after completing that task, I was feeling pretty good, so I took a risk and went downstairs in the basement to tackle that tool bench where there was a big pile of tools that, well, we hadn't put back for quite a long time. And as I was working on that, then I noticed, oh, yeah, I dropped that jar of all those tiny little screws and stuff, so I had to spend time doing that. And then that, of course, led to figuring out, oh, my goodness, there's a whole lot of stuff around this workbench. Better get that cleaned up. So by, well, after an hour or so, I was feeling pretty proud of myself. I had worked hard. And then I made the mistake. Yes. I opened up the closet where we keep all the Christmas decorations in preparation and saw such a mess there that I decided to do what every logical human being would do at this point. Slam the door shut, go upstairs and say, let's gonna do that on another day. But since we've started our Advent journey to prepare for Christmas, I can't help but think, you know, Advent is a lot like cleaning the gutters or putting the tools away or getting all the accumulated stuff and cleaning out the closet in order to finally get to those Christmas preparations, right? For our lives get clogged up. They really do. They get cluttered. They accumulate all this stuff and brokenness and these hurts and the stuff of our life, and we get so busy and caught up with the things, and we avoid the problems that might be at school or at work or even in our families. And so we just, you know, stuff the problems into the closet, slam the door shut, and hope that somehow magically our lives, well, they'll just all magically disappear. That's why we need Advent. That's why we need this time to stop, to pause, to reflect, and to examine the clutter, the junk blocking the way God wants to come to us and be born anew this Christmas. And what better way to do it than to focus then in on our habit of prayer. The prayer of repentance. Usually when we hear the word repentance, what comes to mind? You know, those people, those street preachers out there with the placards, repent or go to hell. You know? We just kind of dismiss the word repentance. Or we ridicule it. Or it becomes a dirty word. Or else we have this misconceived idea of God. Sort of like this vending machine, you know, vending machine for forgiveness. We go to the machine, we push in I'm sorry, God, and ping, we go out the door. Oh, well, we're forgiven, let's go on. And we forget that the problem is still there. And we're just apt to repeat the whole thing over again. And so maybe at this moment in our journey of Advent, we need to re-examine the whole idea about repentance. Examine the biblical idea about it so that we can reclaim it and pray it once more. The word repentance in the Old Testament actually comes from two different Hebrew words. The first one is strub, okay? Strub, and what that word means basically is that you're walking in a direction And suddenly you change and you go back. You turn away from it. Jeremiah in chapter 8 says it this way. If they go astray, do they not turn back? The whole idea of repentance. That's the underlying idea. But there's a second word. It's called nacham. And it means to have regret. It means to have a change of heart. In 1 Kings it says, yet if they come to their senses, to their mind change, and repent. Now those are the two underlying Old Testament ideas about repentance. And so the New Testament kind of pulls it together with the word metanoia, which means to change one's mind for the better, to change one's heart so that there's action change. So Jesus says when he comes to his comes in ministry, he says, repent, change your mind, and believe the good news. Now, when we combine all of these ideas together about turning away from something and changing our mind and having regret, then maybe we get an appreciation for what repentance is all about. It's not just words saying, I'm sorry. It's so much deeper. And we begin to understand why when Mark writes his gospel, he says, even before I can talk to you about Jesus, we got to do some hard work of repentance. You got to change the way you're going, folks, before I can tell you about who's really coming. Now, the funny thing about repentance, I don't know about you, but although I know it's necessary, how come I don't want to do it? It's like that gutter, you know? I really didn't want to do that on Thanksgiving, you know? All that guck in my hands, nah, don't want to deal with that. And usually it's only some kind of guilt or some kind of threat or some kind of problem that we finally go and address these kinds of issues. And isn't that true, for instance, parents? You know, how do we get our kids to repent? Well, doesn't the old timeout chair work? Right? We put them on the timeout chair for them to do some hard thinking, and hopefully if we've isolated them from what they really like, if we kind of exiled them, we're hoping that enough thought processes go in there that they'll not only change their mind, but they'll change their direction. And when they come back, oh, peace is once more established in the family. Well, you see, it's one of those historical moments in the lives of God's people, their timeout moment, when they're sitting on a chair out in Babylon, that the writer Mark recalls as he begins to introduce this whole idea of repentance. And I think it's really good for us to kind of go deeper in the Isaiah passage. So if you have your Bibles open, it's on page 653, because we're going to go into this and explore this just for a moment. Now, you have to understand about Isaiah 39 or Isaiah 40 is the first 39 chapters are all about all the things Israel did wrong. This sin, this problem, this sin, this. And as a result, God turns to them and says, time out. You are on your time out chair. Go. And he uses Babylon to punish them, to make them have a change of heart and rethink. Okay? So that's where we find Isaiah in chapter 40. It's the second part of Isaiah. And now we have this heavenly throne view where God is talking, and he's talking to the angels and all the rest of the heavenly beings, and he's saying, the timeout time has ended. And so we now have to go and tell them that. And so God says in this tenderly kind of fatherly way, he says, comfort. Oh, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she served her time. In other words, time out is over. Come on back to the family. But what's really unique about this scene is all of a sudden, as God's talking, somebody interrupts God. Can you imagine somebody interrupts God? Well, there's this heavenly voice that does. And this voice announces that all this time out has worked, and all the valleys and all the stuff of life have been leveled. And so this voice says repentance has happened, and he says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people will see it. In other words, the repentance and the timeout has happened, and now they're going to go home. It's a great news of forgiveness in the life of God's people, of grace. The water of God's love is flowing in their hearts again. Their guilt, their fear is gone. The abandonment and the alienation is over. They're welcome back. And God's going to come. And you see, this was a historical moment in the hearts of the people of hope, of renewal. And so Mark grabs that moment. So do all the rest of the gospel writers. And he grabs it and he pulls it back, this repentance and forgiveness, to introduce the good news that God's going to come again. That's right. Only he's going to come in a bigger way, a universe-changing kind of transformation. And peace would be established in the house. The poor, shattered creation would be healed, and forgiveness would come forever. And all God's people need to get ready for it. But instead of a heavenly voice announcing it, it's this lone, crazy guy in camel's hair out in the middle of deserts announcing it all, proclaiming it more in action about a baptism for the repentance and for the forgiveness of sins, of encouraging people that they're going the wrong direction and that they have to change, and then they're washed with water. But for the first time, I noticed something a little bit different about this beginning ministry of John the Baptist. Did you notice where he is proclaiming? Or maybe the better question, did you notice where he's not? He's not in the place where everybody went to find God. He's not in Jerusalem, the center of their political, of their spiritual lives. He's not at the temple where they had learned from being a little child. That's where you come to make your sacrifices, get forgiveness of sin. He's not in this place where it's the normal place for people to go through the motions, go through all the hoops to find the way to God. He's not there. And sometimes it's where they're not that makes the most important point. He's out in the desert, and that recalls a moment when God, with Moses, took the people out of slavery, and he formed them, and he shaped them, and he made them into an obedient group of people. So John is saying, you got to come back. You got to start over, God. You got to get back in the right relationship with God, like you were at the beginning. But he's also saying, you can't find it in the old ways, in the religiosity of your nation. You can't find it there. It's not going to be there. God's not there. You got to come out here to be reformed and reshaped. If you go there, that's the last place you're ever going to find God. And he said, you have to be ready because someone far greater than me is coming. He said, I only help you get ready by washing you on the skin, and that's only temporary with water. But this one who's coming, who is so great, he's going to baptize you in a different way, a different way of cleansing. And as painful it is, he's going to baptize you with fire, with his spirit, which is a permanent transformation and purifying event. But in order for that to happen, God's people needed to recognize they're going the wrong direction. Wrong direction in their religious and spiritual lives, and they needed to turn away from it and realign their hearts to welcome God. The kind of repentance that unclogs the stuff of life and leads to obedience and unqualified trust in God. And this is what Advent can be if we allow it. If instead of going hurtling right to Christmas, to stop and say we need to pray the prayer of repentance. Because sometimes we're blind. We're unaware. We're so self-focused, we can't see the clogged drains and the clutter in our lives. We're so caught up in the ways of everybody around us going in one direction, we don't even stop to think that it could be the wrong way. Everybody's doing it. I gotta go. Instead, is God calling you to go in a completely against the crowd, against the flow? So we need to go back in the wilderness. To hear God call us through John's words to repentance. Of saying, are there some things in my life I need to turn away from? In order to welcome God as he wants to come in your life and in mine. During this series of prayer sermons, we've been talking in very concrete ways, offering you ways in which you can embody prayer. And this week, as we talk about prayer of repentance, how do we do more than just say, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for that, I'm sorry for this? How can we go deeper? I'd like you to look inside your bulletin and pull out what is called examination of conscience. This is a tradition that goes, a long time in the church. It's been around forever. And what it is a moment for us to prayerfully ask our heart questions. Questions that will perhaps back us into the corner where we have no place to go. Questions that will help guide us in a conversation, a holy conversation with God. It's asking three basic questions. Do I give myself fully to God? What does that mean? And then, do I love my neighbor? What does that mean? And then in what direction is my life going? And I would encourage you to take this home. Put it somewhere where daily for the next 7 days, you can just take a section of it and prayerfully invite God to speak to you so that your repentance can be more than just the vending machine kind. But be the kind of repentance that's deep, life-changing. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this moment of teaching us about repentance. And Lord, we pray that you would now speak to us in these next 7 days. Speak to us, Lord, and help us get deep in our walk with you so that we can be open to how you want to come. In your name we pray. Amen.